Turn your Bibles to two texts of Scripture, Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. I just want to glean a couple verses from each one of those chapters. I'm dealing with a message that no one understands like Jesus because he's our sympathetic high priest. And we get that from the book of Hebrews. First of all, look at Hebrews 2. Verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that he himself suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who are tempted. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was on all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then you don't have to turn to this, but Psalm 103 says, I bless the Lord, all my soul, and all within me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Because his benefits or blessing are so abundant and numerous, you would think that we as the people of God would think and speak of them and think of them often, and doing so would always be in remembrance of them. But I'm afraid that's not the case. Many of the greatest benefits that God bestows upon us are not only unappreciated, but many times dismissed from our minds and even forgotten. One such benefit that comes to us through the person of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. On earth, Christ died for us. In heaven, he intercedes for us. He is the one and only mediator between God and man. But his office as high priest is more than that. Because he was willing to humble himself and become man, thus subjecting himself to all the limitations and temptations of man, he's able to show genuine, heartfelt sympathy with us in our struggles. Even though, as Scripture says, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, he's never aloof and detached. When we stumble and fall, when we're tempted by sin, he's greatly affected by it. When we suffer physical pain or the emotional pain of betrayal, he understands because in all points he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because he understands temptation from firsthand experience, he's able to aid those who are tempted. In other words, the truth that Christ is our sympathetic high priest is not just abstract theology. It's a not abstract concept, but we'll see later it's as practical as the air we breathe. This morning I want to begin to consider this glorious truth, the fact that Christ is our sympathetic high priest, and the practical advantage that this brings to us. Now this morning I'm going to look at the theological basis essential to the fact that Christ is our sympathetic high priest. That's as far as I'm going to get. In our previous studies in Hebrews several years ago, we found that the dominant theme of the book is the person and work of Christ. Specifically, as it relates to his office as high priest for in his church. But before opening this theme, the writer lays down a solid theological basis. In the first two chapters of this great epistle, he sets forth the deity and humanity of Christ in a very convincing and compelling way. Go back to chapter 1. You might remember I went all over all this when we went through Hebrews. We see the deity of Christ, and chapter 1 is the most comprehensive presentation of the deity of Christ found anywhere in the Holy Scriptures. It was not just a great man or a great prophet among other great prophets, that he was the Son of God. To show that he's greater than angels, look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? This is God the Father speaking to Christ now. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And they're the angels, he said, "let who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So we said he's the Son of God. But he's also God, a very God. Look at it, 8. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's in the accusative case. So he's speaking to Christ, and he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all of your companions." And then he's not only the Son of God, he's not only God, a very God, but he's Lord, creator, and sustainer of heaven and earth. Look at verse 10. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Therefore they will perish, but you remain. And they grow old like a garment, like an oak, like a cloak. You will fold them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end." Then as you come into chapter 2, after the application of what he just put in there, what we just read in chapter 1, he applies it in verses 1 and 4 and warns us about being careful lest we drift away. But then he began to talk about the humanity of Christ. Chapter 2 is a comprehensive apologetic on the humanity of Christ. The eternal Son of God, God of very God, heaven and earth, became man. Look at verse 5. "For he has not put the world in subjection that we speak to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you took care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And you set him over the work of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see things put under him, but we see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels, just like man. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." So in this chapter, he died in the place of sinners in order to bring them to heaven. Verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and you who are being sanctified are all of one, for which he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I say, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in you. And again, here I am and the children you have given me." So he said he died in the place of sinners in order to bring them to heaven, but he also became man to break the power that Satan had over us. Look at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So he died in the place of sinners in order to bring them to heaven. He died to break this power of Satan, that Satan had over us. Thirdly, he had to become man to become a merciful and faithful high priest and to offer the sacrifices of himself in order to remove God's wrath that hung over us. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brother. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And that word means to take away God's wrath. Wherein that he himself had suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are being tempted. In order for him to become a merciful and faithful high priest, he had to become man. He had to become man in every sense of the word. It's necessary that he endured the temptations that are common to us so that he's able to come to our aid when we are tempted. Verse 18, for in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. It was necessary for him to experience the limitations and the frailties of our humanity so he could become that sympathetic high priest. True sympathy toward others in their struggle comes through those of us who have similar experiences. 2 Corinthians verses 1, 3, 4 says, God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our struggles so that we are able to comfort those who are also going through the same things. Because Christ in his humanity endured the same things we faced with him in life, he's able to sympathize with as no one else can. Because of this, we are freely invited to come to him with confidence, knowing that in doing so, we will find mercy and grace from him. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have, or look, go back to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may have mercy and find grace and help the time of need. Because it is impossible for us to understand how Christ could be God and yet man, we are prone to error concerning his humanity. We entertain some fuzzy and downright silly notions about the humanity of Christ. Because we know he never ceased to be God any time during his ministry on earth, we tend to inadvertently misrepresent his humanity. This is true of his conception, his early life, and his adult life. Therefore, I want to go back into the scriptures and refresh our minds as to the humanity of Christ and hopefully flush away all those fuzzy notions or misconceptions we have about his humanity. Remember that the writer said about the humanity of Christ, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to become man just as those he came to save. He had to be man as much as those he came to save. Keep that thought before your mind's eye and anytime you consider and understand the aspect of Christ's humanity. Now follow with me through the scriptures as you look at your outline. First of all, he was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. I'm emphasizing that word conceived. He was conceived in the womb by a virgin by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Go back to the book of Luke, please. And one day I'll get back to Luke as we've been preaching through it. Let's go look at a text that we're very, very familiar with. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. For behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now here's one of those deep mysteries that we cannot grasp with our finite minds. That a virgin could conceive a child without having ever known a man. That is the nature of a miracle. A miracle is that which occurs outside the realm of natural law and is beyond human explanation. A miracle is that which concerns outside the realm of natural law, and when you try to explain the miracle, you end up in error and you diminish the miracle. Never try to explain a miracle. It can't be explained. Yet there are those who have tried to explain this miracle by saying that God came down from heaven somehow into Mary's womb as an embryo. I heard somebody say God shrunk himself down and came down and entered the womb of Mary. I said to him, "How can God shrink himself down when he's a spirit?" But there's nothing in Scripture to suggest this. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The Holy Spirit is careful to show that Christ was conceived in Mary's womb as John the Baptist was conceived in the womb of Elizabeth. The means by which each woman conceived was obviously different. Elizabeth, through the natural relationship with her husband, but Mary by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, but both children were conceived. That Mary conceived a child in her womb without knowing a man is a stupendous miracle in itself. That the child that she conceived was actually God staggers our imagination. Secondly, he grew and matured in the normal time frame through the same process common to man. Look at chapter 2 of Luke and verse 41. Jesus goes wandering off as a young boy. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When he had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the journey, they went a day's journey and sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, what have you done? Look, your father and I have sought anxiously for you." And he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Now notice verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with the Lord. Here again, some have extended foolish notions that Christ, after he was born, one of the ancient traditions held by some is that when Jesus talked to the shepherds when he was still in the manger, he said, "I am the Son of God." And there are those we call talking baby Jesus. And But we see that's not true. There's one contemporary Christmas song that just drives me nuts. Was he silent? Did he cry? We ain't going to sing that one. He wasn't silent. Yes, he cried, because little infants are not silent. Newborn babies beller their heads off. So I guarantee you, he cried. Christ grew and matured in the normal time frame and through the same process that you and I grow. He had extraordinary understanding of spiritual matters, but he did not bypass the natural maturation process. Thirdly, he was subject to all physical limitations and essential needs common to man. Go over to John chapter 4, please, where he meets the woman at the well. He's tired and he's thirsty, just like we would. If you have never been in that part of the country, that part of the nation over there in Israel, it's very dry, and you can get tired and thirsty very easy. Look at chapter 4. Pick up the reading in verse 3. And he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. As he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said, give me drink. So he was tired and he was thirsty. Fourthly, he experienced all the mental and emotional struggles common to man. He knew depression in the extreme in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, just prior to his arrest, we find him filled with untold agony of spirit. So great was the struggle in his soul that it brought him almost to the point of death. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, he said. And in Luke 22:44, he says, and being in agony, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now that is real depression. That is anxiety far greater than you and I will ever, ever have to deal with. He felt the pain of being deserted by those who loved him in his hour of need. There were those he poured his life into. For over 3 years, our Lord, with these 12 disciples, taught them, instructed them, encouraged them, challenged them, nurtured them, stepped in and settled their many disputes in a very kind and gracious way. He trained them, granted them apostolic authority and the power to perform mighty miracles, sent them out to preach the gospel, and granted them great success. He spent his entire ministry preparing and nurturing these men to be the foundation of his church, with himself as the chief cornerstone. He stood with them and promised never to leave them nor forsake them in their hour of need. But when push came to shove, they fled and ran in the darkest hour of his life. When people abandon you after you pour your life's blood into them, it's extremely painful and demoralizing. There were those who professed dying allegiance to him. We will die with you. That's why I never encourage anyone to go into the ministry unless they're really convinced that they're called of God. Because you are going to pour your life soul into certain people. You're going to counsel people who are struggling in their marriage. You're going to spend many, many times seeking to reach out to them. But when push comes to shove and you as a pastor are in trouble, they're going to abandon you and leave you where you are. And if you're not truly called, you're not going to stay. If a person is not absolutely convinced that they've been called of God into the pastorate, they're not going to stay. They're going to flee because it's too difficult in many cases. This was another painful experience for the Lord Jesus. Those who tell you that they're behind you and they will stick with you through thick and thin are often those who are first to abandon you. And they abandoned the Lord Jesus when he was arrested. Being abandoned by those we know and love is an incredibly painful experience at any time. Being abandoned by them in the midst of a major crisis is painful almost beyond description. He knew the shame when he was arrested and treated like a common criminal. The enemies of our Lord sought to shame and reproach him from the very first day that he began his public ministry. They dogged his every step. They either followed him wherever he went or they had their henchmen in every town and village that he entered. And every time they had the opportunity, they sought to degrade him and humiliate him. And throughout his earthly ministry, he had shame and reproach heaped upon him in full measure. Go over to Psalm 69, please. Psalm 69. This is what's called one of those messianic psalms. By that we mean there are references in the psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ. What David wrote was born out of his own personal experience, but in the same time it was prophetic in that it also spoke of certain aspects of our Lord's earthly ministry. This is confirmed by the fact that the New Testament writers applied portions of this psalm to the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who approach you have fallen on me. We just saw that as we read that text this morning, when John in his gospel quoted that verse when Jesus cleansed the temple and kicked out the money changers. John 2:17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Paul applied the second half of this verse to Christ in Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself, as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And one of the things that this psalm is careful to point out is that our Lord Jesus experienced shame and reproach. Look at verses 7 through 9. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. But David also points out that the shame our Lord was made to endure was far above the common experience. Look at verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. Reproach has broken my heart. My adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was no one. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and in my first thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And we need to keep in mind that because we tend to minimize what our Lord was made to endure, because he was the Son of God. Excuse me. Even though we believe he was man, we have a subtle tendency to minimize his experience as man because he was God in the flesh. Well, yes, he probably felt some sense of shame, but because he was a sinless Son of God and understood the whole matter in reality, didn't have the degree of emotional impact that it had on us. But I believe just the opposite is true. Because he was a sinless Son of God, he was more subject to shame than we are. The purest heart will always feel the greatest shame. Think about that. The purest heart will always feel the greatest shame. Conversely, a wicked heart will be all but impervious to shame. So as we consider the shame and reproach that our Lord felt, let's not make the mistake of believing that because he was the Son of God, the shame that he felt was somehow minimized or lessened. He said, shame has broken my heart. Reproach has broken my heart. I believe that because he was the sinless Son of God, the shame he felt was exceedingly intense. And the 69th Psalm goes to great lengths to let us know that the Lord not only felt the same degree of shame and humiliation that is common to man, but is far greater to an extent. Look at verse 7. Because of for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. Psalm 19, look at verses 19 through 20. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. He felt the humiliation of being laughed at, taunted, degraded, and jeered by the mobs. We sometimes have a hard time accepting the fact that we were haters of God and enemies of Christ before we were saved. But even though we are told in Scripture that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we cannot and do not fully appreciate the depth of the depravity of our human heart before we were saved. But there's one thing that will go a long way in helping us better appreciate both these truths. Just consider how Jesus was treated when he was delivered into the hand of his enemies. If you're tempted to diminish or downplay the depravity of the human heart, then consider and contemplate the extreme measures that the enemies of Christ went to in order to humiliate and degrade him to the lowest level. They spared nothing in order to show their hatred and contempt for him. In their physical abuse of Christ, they sought to inflict as much pain on him as was possible. There were no bounds to their determination to degrade and humiliate Jesus. Every despicable act that their depraved minds could conceive, which would inflict the greatest amount of emotional pain upon Christ, was perpetrated against him. Some of those painful and humiliating and degrading acts and the accompanying shame that was brought on the Lord was predicted by Isaiah the prophet 800 years before it happened. Go over to Isaiah chapter 50, please. Isaiah chapter 50. Excuse me. Isaiah 50, let's pick up the reading in verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that it should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary, and awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. First of all, the physical pain. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, where he was beaten. Secondly, that which is both painful and humiliating at the end of verse 6. And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I don't know how they did that, but they pulled his beard out. How painful that must have been, and how humiliating that was. We know that from the gospel that the Lord was slapped, punched, and struck on the head. But here, Isaiah, we find that act that perpetrated on him that, to my knowledge, is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. They ripped his beard out by the roots. This was not only incredibly painful, but it was extremely degrading and humiliating. Then they engaged in the most disgusting and degrading of all acts, the greatest show of contempt and hatred one person can have on another, is to spit in their face. And notice the incredible shame this most despicable act had. Look at the end of verse 6. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You'll also notice how Lord William gave himself over to this kind of painful and disgusting treatment for our sakes. I gave my back to those who struck me. And I think you were right in being able to say, I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. In other words, I willingly gave myself over to this. But he also saw the whole matter from the perspective of his Heavenly Father in the light of eternity, and Grady helped him to endure it all. Look at verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He is near and justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Therefore they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. This is the Old Testament counterpart of the book of Hebrews 12, verse 2, when he says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He was able to look past all of that shame and see the cross and what he was going to accomplish on that cross. He experienced temptations that are common to man without sin. As it will close with, by reading that text in Hebrews 4 again. Let me read it to you and we'll close. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in a time of need. What do we do when we're humiliated, degraded, and going through hard times? Verse 16, we come to the throne of grace. We come to the one who can sympathize with us. We come to the one and cry out to him. He suffered everything that we all suffered, but in much greater degree. And therefore, he's always willing and able to come to our aid. Praise God for our Lord Jesus, for the cross, for the empty tomb. Praise God for the Lord Jesus. He's at the right hand of God, interceding for us when the devil casts accusations against us. Praise God that he's always willing and able to come to our aid when we go through hard times. He knows what we're going through. Just like we always say, he's been there. He's been there. And he will be more than glad to come to your aid. Cry out to him. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find help and grace in a time of need. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Holy Spirit of God, for reminding us of what our Lord Jesus Christ had to endure as he walked this earth, never committed a sin, always never turned his back on those who had need, always heard the cry of those who wanted to be healed. And yet his enemies hated him with a vicious hatred. What an indication of what it's like to demonstrate how wicked the human heart is. Help us to turn to love you more as the hymn goes, he who knows me best loves me most. What a fantastic statement. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and your mercy, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.